Leviticus chapter 9 is where you might have already guessed our lesson is focused for the hour. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. Why were the people shouting? You know, there's a lot of shouting going on in this day, in our age, isn't there? People are shouting because what's going on Wall Street. But why were the people of Israel shouting? You know, people shout for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes they shout because they're in fear. Sometimes they're in hysteria. How often have we seen the hysteria when someone dies in the Middle East? Sometimes they shout because they've been defeated. Sometimes they shout because they're in deep sorrow. Why were these people shouting? Well, it actually takes us the entire chapter of Leviticus 9 to answer that question. That'll be our focus for this hour, is to consider with you Leviticus chapter 9. Now, we're not going to hit all the details. It's not possible for me, to do that in the time allotted. So it'll definitely be a highlight study. We are going to get down through each of the verses, or not necessarily all of them, but most of them, and try to glean some of the highlights from these particular verses. Now, one of the things that we notice in this chapter is that it's brought to our attention in the sense of being a drama. Now, in reality, this is no drama, just a drama. This is not just theater. This is not just make-believe. This is reality. Leviticus chapter 9 is reality. But if we look in verse 5, we see that, and read there, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Friends, picture this as the nation of Israel being an audience in the theater. They are looking up upon this stage, and on the stage are certain actors. And you know, like every production has a star. This production also has a star. And we're going to talk about that star in a few moments. But we're going to look at this as the drama of the tabernacle, something that Brother Lorenz mentioned many times during his ministry in years past. In order to work our way through the details of this drama, we're going to consider really two major phases. One, we're going to look at the actors in the cast. And secondly, we're going to look at the major activities that these actors are undertaking. And as part of both of those, we're going to endeavor to decipher the reality of these things that are pictured for us so beautifully in this chapter. How many actors are in the cast? We suggest 9. Now, these are not all people. Some of them are animals, but there's still an actor in the cast. Let's consider each of the 7 actors. First of all, we find that in verse 1, Moses. By the way, we're not going to take the time to read the verses. If you have your Bible open, you can follow along and glance at the verses as we go along, but we're not actually going to take the time to read the verses. Moses is the one who is mentioned first. Who or what does Moses represent? We suggest and understand that Moses primarily represents the unalterable and omnipotent law of God. You know, as we look back and we consider especially the books of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see one thing emerges quite significantly. Moses' inseparable connection with the law of God Moses is the one who received the law of God. Moses is the one who then in turn gave the law of God to the people of Israel. Moses is the one who taught the law to the Israelites. Moses is the one who acted as a judge under the law. Moses is the one who enforced the law. Moses is so inseparably connected with the law of God that both Jesus and Paul characterizes this whole body of law as the law of Moses. Even though we know Moses didn't originate it, but he's so inseparably connected with it. It's easy to see how Moses primarily represents the law of God. The second actor in the cast is Aaron. Who or what does Aaron represent? Well, Aaron, we know, was installed as the high priest of Israel, Israel's very first high priest. And we believe that Aaron represents our Lord Jesus as a new creature. Doesn't represent him in the flesh, but it represents him as a new creature. The Apostle Paul gives us the foundation for our thought in Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:11, and there we read, "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So you see, Paul here says Christ being come a high priest. Very clear from the apostle's words. Aaron represents Jesus as the new creature. Now, we mentioned a moment ago that there's a star in this cast, like there is in most casts, in most productions. Who is the primary action figure? Who is the star of Leviticus 9? We suggest, friends, that it's Aaron. Aaron is the primary action figure. You know, if we contrast this for just a moment, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 8, there we have a different star. There we have a different action figure. The action figure in Leviticus chapter 8 is Moses. Moses is the one who washed Aaron. Moses is the one who helped Aaron get dressed. Moses is the one who anointed Aaron. Moses, 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 Moses. In Leviticus 9, it's Aaron, 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 Aaron. Why is Aaron the primary action figure in Leviticus chapter 9? Friends, this goes to the entire heart and soul, as it were, of this chapter and the lessons that we are to glean from that. Because Leviticus 9 pictures what Jesus and also the under members of the body members, but primarily it shows what Jesus had to do to become qualified as the world's great high priest. And we're going to be interweaving that theme with additional detail as we go along. The third actor in the cast, Aaron's sons. Now, you and I both know, you and I all know the names of Aaron's sons. There were four of them. We know that they were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Do you find their names in Leviticus 9? Are they named anywhere? Do you think there's a reason for that? You know, actually, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 28 to get their names. Why aren't they named in Leviticus 9? Because they're not pictured here as individuals. Aaron's sons are in this picture because they are members of Aaron's body. They came from Aaron, as it were. They're his sons. They're members of his body, so to speak. The sons of Aaron in this picture represent the church as new creatures. They are part of Christ's corporate body. Paul talks about this in very plain terms in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians 12:12, where he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Friends, we should think of the Christ as a corporation. Now, we all know what a corporation is. You know, the big three have been crying to Congress the last few days. We think of General Motors and Ford and Chrysler and many others. A corporation is one entity, but it has many, many, many shareholders. So it's both many, and yet it's one. And that is the picture, that's the concept that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us. One corporation, one entity, but many participants. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he, that is to say God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the key to our seeing ourselves in this drama. If it were not for our close association, if it were not for that full unreserved consecration, that invitation to be invited into this body and being accepted into the body as probationary members, if it were not for this close association with Jesus, we would not be in this picture. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but only he that is called of God. Actor number 4, the elders of Israel. Who or what do the elders of Israel represent? We suggest that they represent the entire world of mankind in this particular picture. Remember, Egypt is not in this picture. So the nation of Israel at large here represents the world of mankind. In Joshua chapter 24, we're going to go back there, not because the verse helps us to understand Leviticus 8, but there's a principle here that we want to draw out. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people." You see, the elders here, when Joshua spoke to the elders and the officers, these were representatives of the entire nation. And so when we talk about the elders of Israel, we are talking about that which represents the entire nation. So when Joshua was speaking to the elders, he in essence was speaking to the entire nation. So the elders of Israel in this chapter, we believe, represents, which was all of natural Israel, represents the entire nation, which in turn, we believe, represents the entire world. Actor number 5, the sin offerings. Or we might properly say sin offering in two parts. What was the first part of the sin offering? It was the young calf. We find it identified in verses 2 and 3. The young calf represents who or what? We believe that the young calf represents the perfect, sinless humanity of our Lord. Hebrews 9:12. The Apostle Paul is so helpful for us to figure out what the details of this chapter mean. Hebrews 9:12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his," that is to say Christ's, "own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption," and so on. So the antitypical calf blood, we can see that the Apostle Paul is associating the blood of goats and calves with Christ, the Christ here, we believe. But if we specifically identify Jesus in this verse, it would be the calf. The antitypical calf is our Lord Jesus. The antitypical calf blood is the perfect, sinless humanity of our Lord. There's a hint that the calf here represents our Lord in the flesh in verse 2. We ask ourselves the question, where did the young calf come from? Who provided the young calf? Verse 2 gives us the hint. "And he said unto Aaron, take the There's the key word. Take thee a young calf. We believe that the young calf came from Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are the ones that provided this young calf. Now, make the distinction, friends, between that and in verse 3, where the goat comes from. And unto the children of Israel shalt thou speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats. You see, the kid of the goats came from Israel. They're the ones that provided this kid. But Moses and Aaron are the ones that provided the young calf. What's the significance of this? Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4, 5, and 7. And there we read, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see what Paul is saying here? Is that the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't take away sin. Because they couldn't take away sin, God provided a perfect, sinless human being that could take away and could eradicate sin. And that's what Paul is teaching us. Lo, a body hast thou prepared me. Who prepared Jesus' body? Who prepared his being? Was it not God? Did not God provide him? We know that Jesus is not from Adamic stock. But we know he was begotten of the Father. A literal bullock and a bullock's blood could not and did not eradicate sin. So God prepared this perfect, sinless humanity of Jesus. And then Jesus also had a part in this because he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written. In other words, Jesus willingly offered. He willingly offered that humanity that God provided. And he willingly offered that up in sacrifice. So the young calf here typifies our Lord in his perfect, sinless humanity. Now let's look at the second part of the sin offering, which is the next actor here of the cast, and that is the kid of the goats, which we've already alluded to a moment ago. What does the kid of the goats represent in this chapter? The kid of the goats represents the faith-justified humanity of the church. The faith-justified humanity of the body of Christ. Our scriptural foundation for this suggestion are the very same verses that we just alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. So we won't take the time to reread those. But again, the same concept applies here, and that is just as the typical bullock blood could not eradicate sin, neither could typical goat blood eradicate sin or offset sin. And so God did something. He devised a concept called faith justification for the body. And Jesus is the one who offers up the justified humanity of the church as part of his own sacrifice. And again, we see this subtle suggestion in Leviticus 9 to demonstrate that the kid of the goats represents the humanity of the church, the faith-justified humanity, by looking at verse 3 and seeing where the kid of the goats came from, which we mentioned a moment ago. Now, I want to take a little aside here. You know, it's hard to talk about Leviticus 8, 9, and 16 all in isolation without referring to cross-referencing those couple of chapters. So I'm going to take a moment to cross-reference something between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16. Notice the slight differences in names of the animals that we've just looked at in 16 as compared with 9. In chapter 16, we have what? A bullock. In chapter 9, we have a young calf. What's the difference between a young calf and a bullock? Probably just the age of the animal. In chapter 16, we have a goat. In chapter 9, we have a kid of the goat. What's the difference between a kid of the goats and a goat? Well, not much. Probably just the age of the animal. So you see, this is the way that the Lord is telling us that there's a connection between 9 and 16 that we don't want to miss. The same exact animals, just different ages. A young animal as compared with perhaps a slightly older animal. Why? The Lord is suggesting to us that while these were different sacrifices in the type, while the ceremony of 9 and the ceremony of 16 were completely different ceremonies in the type, in the antitype, in the reality, they are the same sacrifices. But they are looked at from two different vantage points. Leviticus 16 pictures what it takes to get the condemned world of mankind, Adam and all of his race, out of jail. Remember, mankind is in the prison house of death. He's been condemned there because of his disobedience. Leviticus 16 emphasizes what it takes to get man out of jail. But Leviticus 9 gives us a little different focus. Leviticus chapter 9 emphasizes what it takes to get this released man out of jail reformed and back into at-one-ment, back into harmony with God. So while Leviticus chapter 16 emphasizes legal reconciliation of man with God, Leviticus chapter 9 emphasizes actual reconciliation, actual at-one-ment. Remember, Brother Russell makes a distinction between the word atonement and the hyphenated version of that word at-one-ment. Atonement emphasizes the legal reconciliation, what it takes to legally reconcile man with God, whereas the at-one-ment is what it's talking about relative to getting man actually back up that highway of holiness and back into actual harmony with the Heavenly Father, with the Creator. So just by the slight difference in the names of these animals between the two chapters, we're able to glean these beautiful and heart-lifting details. Let's look at the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings. There were three animals, as we find in verses 2 and 3. There was a ram that was associated with the young calf. That was the one burnt offering. But then there's also the calf and the lamb, sort of a dual burnt offering, if you will, that's associated with the kid of the goats. What is a burnt offering? What's the function of a burnt offering? In reality, the function of a burnt offering is that it's a manifestation. It's a manifestation by God that He has accepted the sin offering. Back in Leviticus chapter 1, we find the law of the burnt offering given to us. I'm not going to go back and read all that, but there's one verse, which is verse 9, that we want to touch on. Leviticus 1:9, it says, "The priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire," there's the first key word, "of a sweet savor," and there's the second key word, fire, sweet savor, fire, sweet savor unto the Lord. Fire suggests an outward manifestation, something that's visible to us, something we can see. A sweet savor suggests what? A sweet savor is something that's pleasant, something that's nice, something that's sweet, something you enjoy the aroma of. So the fire, the outward manifestation of God's acceptance, is what's represented by this fire that produced this sweet savor or sweet aroma. Now, we might ask ourselves, why are a calf and a lamb used as a burnt offering? Why two animals? We suggest that, well, first of all, let's ask ourselves a question. When someone says to you, in connection with the Bible, lamb, who do you think of? Jesus, of course. And if someone suggests to you a calf, who comes to mind? Jesus. We just looked at it, didn't we? A calf and a lamb. Well, that's curious, isn't it? Because when we think of either one of those animals, typically, we think of Jesus. But here the Lord arranged this picture for us, that the calf and the lamb would be the burnt offering for the kid of the goats. Well, that's kind of curious, isn't it? Why would the Lord take something that's normally associated with our Lord and kind of connect it with the church, the body members? We think, again, the picture here is beautiful, that God is able to manifest his acceptance of the sacrifice of the church only because of our Lord. That's the only reason he's able to manifest his acceptance of your sacrifice and my sacrifice, is because of the calf and the lamb. If it weren't for those two, God would not, it would not be possible for him to accept our sacrifice that was given to him through Christ. Jesus justifies us. He offers us. Romans 12:1 and also Romans 8:1, which we won't take the time to read. Let's look at the peace offering. The peace offerings consisted of two animals. A bullock and a ram. Now, what is a peace offering? And what is the function of a peace offering? Pardon me. A peace offering is associated with a covenant. Make the connection, friends. Peace offering, covenant. If we go back to the law of the peace offering, which is given to us in Leviticus chapter 7, we're just going to pick out one verse, verse 16, Leviticus 7:16. And that verse reads, if the peace offering, I'm adding the word peace offering, but that's what it's talking about. If the peace offering sacrifice be a vow, it shall be eaten. So here the law of the peace offering associates the offering with a vow or a covenant. We're using vow and covenant interchangeably. Being at peace with God suggests being in a covenant relationship with him. That's how we have a condition of reconciliation, a condition of peace with God, is to be in a covenant relationship with him. If we're in a covenant relationship with God, there is no alienation. The peace offerings, we suggest, show the result of the prior offerings that we've just talked about. They show the result of the sacrifice of the sin offering in its two parts. The peace offering shows the result of the sacrifice of the burnt offering and the meal offering and so on. By the way, we'll come back and talk about the meal offering in a few minutes. What came from Leviticus' result? What came as a result of the Leviticus 9 ceremony? What was the bottom line at the end of the day? What was accomplished in Leviticus chapter 9 in a literal sense? In a literal sense, Israel, the nation of Israel, had a qualified high priest to serve the nation until that term of office of that high priest was over, which was death. It was a service for life. What is the result of the work of the antitypical high priest, the high priest of the world, both head and body? Is it not peace with God? Is it not reconciliation of the whole world of mankind and the earth itself? No more alienation between God and the world. So we suggest that the peace offering shows the result of all of the offerings that preceded it, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and so on. Let's see if we can summarize in just a few words these three offerings: the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. The sin offering pictures the way that Christ died. Friends, let's not just look at the sin offering in Leviticus 9 and say that it represents Jesus' death. It does represent Jesus' death. But more importantly, Leviticus 9, the sin offering of Leviticus 9, pictures the way that Jesus died. What kind of death did Jesus die? It was not an Adamic death, certainly, but it was a sacrificial death. It was a death of daily dying. I die daily. Remember Paul said, I die daily? That's what's here represented. The way that Christ died, by submitting daily to the sacrificial sufferings permitted by our Heavenly Father. The burnt offering pictures God's manifested acceptance of Christ's sacrificial sufferings And the peace offering pictures the result of Christ's sacrificial sufferings. That is to say, peace, world reconciliation. Let's move on to talk about the principal activities of Leviticus chapter 9. We suggest that there are four main activities. Now, each one of us would probably add these up a little differently because each one of the activities sort of has sub-activities. But we've divided them somewhat arbitrarily for purposes of presentation into four main activities. The first main activity is brought to our attention in verses 7 through 14. Not sure if I'm stepping in the wrong place here. It should be off already. Verses 7 through 14, the first principal activity. Aaron offers the first part of the sin offering, and he does all of the associated activities. Now, notice in verse 7, this is where we start, that Moses tells Aaron to offer the sin offering and to make an atonement for himself and for the people. The reference to the atonement sacrifices, again, suggests a little tiny hint of a tie-in with chapter 16, which again has the different focus as we mentioned a little earlier. But there's something very significant about the atonement sacrifice here, and that is what happened to the blood, or what did not happen to the blood of the sin offering, of the atonement sacrifice. The blood of the sin offering here is not sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so this means that the purpose of this feature of the sacrifice was not to satisfy justice. That's what we meant earlier when we talk about the legal reconciliation, atonement, satisfaction of justice. That's legal reconciliation. But here no blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which represents God's justice. So the principal focus of this picture is not legal reconciliation. It's not to atone for the national or Adamic sin in a legal sense. In the type, the purpose of Leviticus 9 was, again, to qualify and install Aaron and all of the successor high priests after Aaron in the nation of Israel. And so in the antitype, again, Leviticus 9 pictures what the Christ must do to qualify as the world's high priest in due time. Now, did Jesus start out at the very beginning of his earthly ministry qualified to be the world's high priest? Was he qualified then? We suggest no. He was not qualified at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Why? Because he lacked experience. Jesus needed to have his character crystallized for 3.5 years. And that character crystallization came through heat. It came through trial. It came through difficulty. It came through suffering. Paul says in Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus was perfected through suffering. That's what Paul says very plainly. On down in verses 17 and 18 in Leviticus chapter, excuse me, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul says there, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." We know that Jesus was never a sinner. In him was no sin. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. But yet God permitted him to suffer as though he were a sinner. Paul tells us one of the reasons why. "For he himself has suffered so that he is able to succor them," or to comfort them, to help them who are tempted. The fact that Jesus suffered, he is that much more qualified to help you and to help me and to help the whole world of mankind. Because Jesus suffered like a sinner, he became fully qualified to help. Verse 8. The next activity, Aaron slays the calf. Slaying the calf, we believe, pictures the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. Not just his ministry, but his 3.5 years of daily suffering. It was the 3.5 years that was really comprised of his entire Christian experience for that 3.5 years upon the earth. Again, Leviticus 9 is not just showing us that Jesus died, but it's showing us how he died. He poured out his life. Daily, Jesus poured out his vitality. Daily, he poured out his strength. He poured out his energy in doing the will of God. And that's what's represented by the slaying of this calf, that daily dying process. Verse 9. Aaron's sons then bring Aaron the sin offering blood, the calf blood. And what do we find in verse 9 that Aaron does with this blood that his sons bring to him? Aaron puts the blood on the horns of the altar. Now, blood in Leviticus 9, of course, represents the way that our Lord's life was poured out, which is, again, through sacrificial suffering incurred in doing the will of God. So we have the blood representing the sacrificial sufferings, but we also have something else in this picture, which are horns. What do horns represent? Power. You know, the Lord gives us such a plain lesson on this. It's a completely unrelated lesson to the one we're looking at today. But the concept is very clear in Daniel chapter 8. Remember the world empires? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? Well, in chapter 8, verse 7, we see that when it was time for the Medo-Persian Empire to fall, and for the Grecian Empire to ascend to the throne of the world, so to speak, it's pictured by two different animals there, isn't it? The Medo-Persian Empire represented by the ram. And how many horns did the ram have? Two, Medes and the Persians, the dual power, the dual world power. The Grecians here are represented by another animal, the goat. How many horns did the goat have? Only one. And in this particular verse, Daniel 8, 7, it says that the one-horned goat charges the two-horned ram and breaks both horns on the ram. And then what does it say? And his power was broken. When his horns were broken, he lost his power. Very clear that horns represent power. Now, but here we're talking about blood on the horns. We're not talking about one animal taking on another animal. We're talking about bloods being placed upon the horns. What's the suggestion? What's the message to you and to me? The message is that Jesus' sacrificial sufferings have power. What kind of power do Jesus' sacrificial sufferings have? They have the power to reconcile the entire world of mankind. Reconciling 20 or more billion people. Bringing 20 or more billion people back into reconciliation, back into harmony with God, bringing the earth back into harmony with God. Friends, is that power? That's power. Jesus' sacrificial sufferings qualified him to be the world's great high priest, the head of that high priest, to eradicate sin and to eradicate. Why do Aaron's sons bring the blood and watch Aaron put it on the horns? The sons didn't put it on the horns. They handed the blood to their father, and he is the one who put the blood on the horns, and they watched him. What's the suggestion? What's the message that you and I get out of this? We'll answer a question with another question. During the gospel age, who is it that recognizes the power, the potential power of Jesus' sacrificial sufferings? Who is it that recognizes that? It's the sons of Aaron. It's the church class. It's the body of Christ. So they're watching this beautiful drama and the potential of these sacrificial sufferings to bless all of the world of mankind. Verse 10. Aaron then offers the fat, the kidneys, the caul above, the liver, and the vital organs, and the life-sustaining organs and so on. We've come to realize that the kidneys and the caul and so on, these were the life, what we call the life-sustaining organs of the body. Jesus gave his best. He gave his best years. He gave his best vitality. He gave his best life. He not only gave his best, but he gave it with zeal. He gave it with fat. And he gave it all right up until the end. Verse 11. Aaron burned the waste parts without the camp. And these waste parts created quite a stench. You know, in my younger days, I was a junior volunteer fireman. And I lived out in the country. And we were called upon on occasion to go to extinguish a fire where there was a barn on a farm. And unfortunately, I experienced firsthand animals not being able to get out of the barn before it burned. And I can tell you, friends, firsthand, that there is a smell unlike any other smell from the burning of flesh. It does create, it's very repulsive. It's very offensive. It is a stench like no other that I've ever smelled. This is the world's view of Jesus' sacrificial suffering. They see these as a stench. They're repulsive. Paul gives us this concept very plainly in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 13, when he says, "Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The chief priests, the doctors of the law, the scribes, they all regarded Jesus not as a friend, not just as an enemy, but as the very off-scouring of the earth. He was very repulsive to them. They hated him. They hated him without a cause. He was an offense unto them. Verses 12 to 14. Aaron sacrificed the burnt offering and the ram associated with the sin offering. There's an interesting detail in the type here, and that is the flame. If we go back to the law of the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 6, we find that the flame of the burnt offering was never to go out. That flame had to be kept going and going and going and going. It couldn't be permitted to be extinguished. And so it is in the antitype. God has been manifesting his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice throughout the age. We might ask ourselves, what evidence would we point to today that would indicate to us that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? Again, that's the burnt offering. How is God manifesting the fact that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice? Well, we could start out with the evidences of the resurrection. Are not the evidences of the resurrection God's outward evidence that you and I can see and enjoy and appreciate that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted? Of course. Did you know that each of us have evidence in our very hands? Did you know that Jesus wrote a book? He probably had a hand in writing all the books, by the way, but there's one that particularly bears his name. Would Jesus have been able to have written that book were his sacrifice not been acceptable to the Father? So again, the fact that you and I have the book of Revelation is one of God's outward evidences that Jesus' sacrifice. There's other evidences as well. I'm sure you can make a list of your own. Let's look at the second principal activity. We've been kind of looking at the first one, the sacrifice of the sin offering and the associated activities, but let's look at the second one, which picks up in verse 15. In verse 15, Aaron sacrifices the second part of the sin offering, that's the kid of the goats, which we've already seen, which represents the justified humanity of the church. Again, the sacrifice of the goat represents the way the church died, through sacrificial suffering, through their entire Christian experience. Because these sacrificial sufferings are the way that the church becomes qualified with their head to be the world's high priest. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the second chapter? 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The suffering has to come first. Because the suffering is what qualifies us to become a royal priest, a priest upon their throne. If we daily suffer faithfully in doing the will of God, this is what's represented by this sacrificing of the kid of the goats. Verse 16, Aaron sacrifices the burnt offering Now remember, the burnt offering here that's associated with the kid of the goats is two animals, which is the calf and the lamb. Again, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 6, we find that the fire of the burnt offering was never permitted to go out. It had to keep burning and keep going and keep going. The suggestion is that God has been manifesting his acceptance of the church's sacrifice also throughout the age. What evidence do we have that Jesus has accepted the sacrifice of the justified humanity of the church that was done by our Lord? Is there any evidence? Of course there is. We have evidence all throughout the age. The Pentecostal outpouring that we read of in Acts, the second chapter, is one of the very early evidences of the acceptance of the church's faith-justified humanity. The outpouring, the extension of that first outpouring at Pentecost, which happened a little later on Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Those are ancient evidences, but we have more modern ones. Today, as we look around, we see brethren passing from death unto life. We look at their lives. We see brethren assisting and helping brethren. Would we have that arrangement were it not for the fact that the church's sacrifice through Christ has been accepted? Brethren having experiences like Jesus, being unpopular, and especially are we seeing experiences like that from time to time in foreign lands. Brethren having deeper insights into the Word of God. Friends, would you and I have the ability to search the Word of God and to enjoy the deep things of God were it not for the acceptance of the church's sacrifice? Again, the fact that you and I can see the deep things of God is this outward evidence that God has provided you and me that we can see to prove where we are and what's been done. Brethren having severe experiences, and not just severe experiences, but are seeing character development emanate from these crushing experiences that some of our brethren are going through. The fact that we're seeing not just the crushing experiences, and the crushing experience is not leading to bitterness. Well, that's what happens to the world when it has a bitter experience, when it has a tough experience, it leads to bitterness. But we're seeing very difficult experiences leading to Christ-likeness. Friends, that wouldn't be happening. That's our outward evidence that the church is not. And friends, one more, at least one, that I think is perhaps one of the grand finale of them all, one of the grand finale outward evidences brought to our attention in Joel, the second chapter. When all of the sacrificing is complete, what happens to the Spirit of the Lord? It's poured out upon all flesh. That'll be the grand finale of the completion and the acceptableness of the faith-justified humanity of the body of Christ. Verse 17. Aaron offers the meat offering or the meal offering with the burnt offering. Now, the meal offering represents praise to God. The meal offering is not just praising God, but the meal offering here represents praising God when in trial. Because remember, this whole chapter is about sacrificial sufferings. And so the meal offering, the grain offering, is about praising God, but it's about praising God when we are in trial, when we're having difficult experiences. How do we praise God when we are in trial? How do we do that? We do it like Jesus did it, to the very best of our ability. Paul says he did it patiently. He did it without guile. He did it without murmur. That's a tall order. But that's how we praise God when we are in trial. Let's look at the third principal activity of this chapter in verses 18 to 21. Aaron offers the peace offering, the one offering of two parts, the bullock and the ram. Now remember, in the type, the peace offerings follow the sin offering and the burnt offering and the meal offering. And as we suggested earlier, the peace offering represents the results of these offerings. Because at the conclusion, in the type, Israel had a qualified high priest to serve that nation through the rest of that high priest's life. And also it qualified the sons of Aaron to act as under-priests. The peace offerings in the antitype show these sacrificial sufferings. and they show what they are being done and what they will accomplish. When this is all done, when the peace offering is given, it means that the Christ is now qualified to bless all the families of the earth, to bless them under the new law covenant arrangement. The new law covenant will that at that point be sealed. And then, and the Christ will then be qualified to begin mediating that new law covenant. You know, at the beginning of that mediation phase, here's God, and he's right down the middle. And here's the world. They're way out here. They're way out of harmony. And little by little, that new law covenant is mediated, and the world of mankind comes back into, and eventually, the two meet. Now, God doesn't move. It's the world of mankind. Little by little, that covenant is mediated until they close the gap. Verse 22, Aaron partially blesses the people. We've heard brethren refer to this, and we appreciate the fact that verse 22 identifies for us the so-called one-handed blessing. Aaron blessed the people after each offering. After the sin offering, he stretched forth his hand and blessed the people. After the burnt offering, he did the same. After the peace offering, after each offering, he did this one-handed blessing. The Christ has been a partial blesser of the world throughout the gospel age. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, ye are the salt of the earth. You know, salt is not just a preserver, but salt does something else. Why do we put a little salt on our food? Flavor. It brings out the best that the food has to offer. And isn't that the privilege and the function that you and I have at times, particularly those with a hearing ear, to try to bring out the best, maybe to try to lighten their load a bit? He also said that ye are the light of the world. And Paul said, ye are living epistles, known and read of all men. Friends, what are they reading when they read you? What are they reading when they read me? Hopefully they're reading hope. They're reading encouragement. They're not reading about how bad Wall Street's doing, but they're reading about the plan of God and the eventual blessing of all the families of the earth. Oh, yes, these things are real, but we don't want to get stuck there, friends. We want to try to give them hope. We have the privilege of reaching out and giving a truth message, domestically and abroad, which the brethren are doing through tracts and websites and so many different ways. The brethren are giving the world this one-handed blessing. In verse 23, after all the sacrificing is done, Moses and Aaron entered the tabernacle. They exit and they bless the people together. This is the full blessing, not just the one-handed, but verse 23 is the full blessing of the people, and it's done jointly by Moses and Aaron. Moses here, we believe, represents two things. Represents the law, as we already mentioned, but takes on an additional dimension here of being Israel's mediator, which we know he was. So the going into the tabernacle suggests satisfying the law, and that the better sacrifices are complete and they are acceptable. And coming out of the tabernacle means that Christ is in harmony with the law, blesses the people, and functions as the mediator of the new law covenant. Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter, that the whole world groans and travails together, waiting for what? Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting for Moses and Aaron to come out of the tabernacle and bless them. Christ blesses the world by teaching them how to comply with the law. In Jeremiah 31, we're told that the law will be rewritten upon in their hearts. And this causes the glory of the Lord to appear to the people. What are the people going to see during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom? They're going to see the new law covenant blessings in progress. They're going to see this mediation process actually occurring. The world will see the blessings unfold. They're going to see restitution actually happening in their fellow human beings. That's the glory of the Lord appearing. That's the result. The program is going to work, and they're going to see it. Finally, verse 24, fire comes down and consumes the burnt offering, and the people shout. As we mentioned, fire represents the way that God manifests his acceptance to the people. Brother Russell mentions in page 402 of volume 5, page 402 at the top, he says, the great tribulation gives notice that the church is glorified and completed. Remember, he suggested many times that while there would be, as Brother Richard mentioned in his remarks, difficulties during the period that the church would be upon the earth, that probably the greatest period of trouble would occur after the church is all beyond the veil. Then the people shout. What are they shouting for? Well, that was the question we started with. They are shouting for joy. Remember in Psalms, the 46th chapter, verse 10, God there says, I will be exalted amongst the heathen. He will be exalted among the heathen. He will be exalted in the earth. The world of mankind is going to realize that their deliverer has arrived, and the desire of all nations will have come. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. One last question, very briefly. What do we learn from Leviticus chapter 9 that we would not know if this chapter were taken out of the Bible? What do we learn from this chapter that's unique? We suggest three things. Number one, it shows us that the sin offering is two-dimensional. The ransom is an offering for sin. The ransom is a sin offering. But here this shows us another dimension. It shows us that the sin offering has more than just this one dimension, more than just the dimension of the ransom, more than just the dimension of satisfying strict legal justice. Number two, it shows what kind of share that the church has in the sin offering. It shows that our entire Christian experience when we're on this earth is represented in this chapter. All of the developmental experiences that we are privileged to go through are what's represented in what's happening in this chapter. Sacrificial sufferings, developmental experiences, doing God's will faithfully under all conditions is what's represented here. Again, the way that the young calf and the kid of the goats die. Number three, it shows the vital link between the church's suffering now and the world's personal restitution later on. There are many scriptures that we could summarize with, but we're going to summarize with just one from the Apostle Peter. We think this is one of the texts that summarizes perhaps as good as we can think of, anyway, a text that summarizes the entire chapter. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you.